This is getting scarier. Should we read first something from Matthew chapter 11? Fairly familiar words. The end of the chapter. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Father, just as we are before you and as we have this word before us, we pray that you could open to us more of yourself and that we could behold more of the wonder and the beauty that is unseen with our eyes but one day will be revealed. Oh Lord, we commit our time to you. You know each one of us, where we are, what our innermost thoughts and fears are. You know how to locate us and you know how to lead us. And we pray that today, together in this fellowship, there'd be something for all, and that nobody who is hungry would go away unsatisfied. So we commit our time to you with our eyes upon you and our hope in you. In Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
When I'll speak out of the side of my mouth. I remembered that I'd seen a poster in a studio somewhere. I can't remember where it was. And the poster was quite beautiful, but I couldn't tell what it was until I went up close and looked at what was written. And what was written was that it was an electron microscopic view of the petal of a rose. So it was an extreme close-up of the petal of a rose. But going into that extreme close-up was very beautiful. And when I thought of that during the week, I looked up, I looked on the internet and I said something like electron microscope rose, microscope rose, you know. There it was, the picture of this rose petal. And that led me to a website which sells posters, and the posters that they sell are all microscopic images done with a microscope of things that you just normally don't see. So it was like close-ups of at both sides of the rose petal, and they also had close-ups of unpleasant things like dust mites and hair lice, but also sort of like eggs that are virtually invisible to the naked eye, which were extraordinarily beautiful. Tiny little eggs laid by tiny little insects. You know, you have a picture of this creature and it says it's a tenth of a millimetre long. Oh, you know. But even these eggs were beautiful. And I think that's a characteristic generally of nature, that when you can zoom in and the wonder of it continues. It doesn't lessen, it continues. The closer you go, you see more detail and more things that are wondrous. But that, of course, is not the case with something that's just man-made, because, you know, we used to have a microscope and I'd do something and I'd get my watch and put it under the microscope. And when you go and look very closely at the watch, you see the scratch marks, you see the imperfections, you see that it's not as, from a distance it looks quite nice, but close in it's not the same. So we have that contrast between what's just merely man-made and what is natural, what has come from God. And this picture is absolutely true of the Lord Jesus. One can have a superficial knowledge of him. Any man in the street will have heard the name Jesus and will have some knowledge of him. Of course, it's very superficial. And then those of us who read the scripture, we know a great deal more. And you kind of think, well, after I've read the scripture for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, maybe I'll just kind of think, ho-hum, I've kind of discovered all there is to discover. But the truth is that just like the rose, which is beautiful to look at, when you look at it closer and closer, the beauty remains. With the Lord Jesus, the more you know him, the more you look at his life, the deeper you go into his life, the more you'll find wonder and the beauty of holiness, the beauty of him who is holy. Now, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked a little bit along the lines of, if you remember, those who were here, we talked a little bit about the way the disciples were trying to figure out Jesus during those years that they walked with him, and trying to understand, who is this man? How do we, you know, where do we, what category do we put him in? What type of man is this? And they had nobody with whom they could compare him. And, you know, this, to continue along that line, to look at the Lord Jesus is really most wonderful and necessary. I'll explain why in a minute. But remember that, you know, the first thing, if you were with Jesus, then the first thing you would notice, of course, was the miracles that he did. And, of course, you'd hear his teaching, and you'd be amazed at the teaching, because the teaching was unlike anyone else. You would have kind of thought, if you'd been brought up in the synagogue and you'd heard the scripture read from your childhood, you'd kind of think you'd heard it all. But when Jesus opened his mouth and began to speak, you were hearing things you'd never heard, spoken in a way that you'd never heard, spoken with authority that you'd never heard. And every word just seemed to open up possibilities, open up hope, open up things rather than shut things down for you. So the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the miracles of the Lord Jesus would be wondrous enough. But we can go further, you know, and we can look at his life and look at the knowledge of Jesus, you know. When the Lord Jesus spoke, I think it would have been a little bit unnerving sometimes to be in the presence of somebody who seemed to know your thoughts. That when you sit there and you're thinking something, then he says, "You may be thinking," and you are thinking that. You've ever had that experience? When somebody just seems to know what you're thinking and just speaks to you as if you'd spoken it? Well, this was him. I don't mean that he knew everybody's thoughts all the time, but there were plenty of times when he was able to speak to people and it was as if he was hearing the very words that were being spoken in their mind. But that wasn't all. You know, when he spoke with a knowledge of eternity. He spoke of the world before it was created. And he spoke equally and with the same clarity of the world after it ends. He spoke of the judgment before eternity and to eternity. He knew time. You know, he understood men. You know, in John's Gospel it says nobody needed to tell him anything about man because he knew what was in man. He understood humanity perfectly. And he understood the times in which he lived perfectly. He understood time, but he also knew eternity and could speak of before time, and he could speak of the end of time. because that was the range of what was in his mind. He could speak of man, he could speak those wonderful parables, he could tell the stories that were so ordinary and yet so profound because of his understanding, his, what do you call it, a sort of a sympathetic and almost an intuitive understanding of life and humanity. But also he could speak of God, his Father, in a way that nobody else could. And even in those words we just read, which are really staggering, that this man says, no one knows the Father except the Son. That's quite a claim, isn't it? No one knows God but me. But that was the knowledge out of which he spoke. And then, of course, we can go further and we can think of the purity of that life. And, you know, we've said it before, we say it again, you know, that the very first message that he spoke was one of repentance. Yet for himself, there was never any repentance. For us, it's so normal. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness. You know, this is so natural for us. He never thanked God for his forgiveness. He never asked for mercy. He never repented because he had no need. And nobody looked at Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody say that Jesus was a hypocrite? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Nobody believes that. The highest moral teaching that the world has ever heard, which is even by his enemies acknowledged. And yet nobody's ever called him a hypocrite who taught those things, because he lived those things. The purity of his life must have been staggering. Not a word needed to be withdrawn. There was never this unnecessary exaggeration. Nothing had to be pulled back. Nothing had to be corrected. There was no reaction that he had to apologize for. There was nothing that shocked him so that he became another person or did something that was ill-advised. That happens to us. You know, circumstances can ambush us and we might say something comes out of our mouth that shouldn't have. That sort of thing. But with him, nothing. People would say things to him that would turn us white with fear. But he didn't even flinch. Nothing changed who he was. You know, the reality of that life never changed. The light that was shining in him never dimmed. No circumstance, nothing could change who he was. The purity of the life, the wonder of the life. You know, he spoke of his love. He could say to them, I want you to love others as I have loved you. And for them, you know, that his love for them was so evident. He spoke of his joy. And it wasn't a hilarious joy, but it was a deep, strong joy that could outlast anything. He spoke of his peace and he offered that peace to us. And to understand his peace, well, you know, he said it's the peace of God. What is it that disturbs God? Nothing. He offered this peace to us. He spoke about his love, his joy, his peace. And they witnessed in his life his patience, his gentleness, his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, his meekness, his self-control. Self-control? You think self-control is what we need because we, you know, I got to control my temper or something like that. Why does Jesus need self-control? It's not because he's controlling a bad temper or anything like that, but nobody is controlling him. He is walking his way before his Father. His obedience is total. This is self-control. He chooses the way that he walks. No circumstances, no fears, no pressure from others, no expectation from others changed the way that he walked. He had that perfect balance, that perfect harmony, that perfect the wonder of that matchless life. This was Jesus. So, well, you know, what else can we say? Great people have no time for little people. How many of you have met the Prime Minister? Why doesn't he call on you? Because he has no time for ordinary people. He's too busy with great matters. But with the Lord Jesus, he had time for everybody. He didn't distinguish between the great and the small. For him, an outcast, a person who is diseased and despised, was equal with every other person. You know, even his enemies, people who would, you know, remember the time the Pharisees came to him and were trying to trap him? And they actually thought they'd butter him up. But what they said was true. They said, "Teacher, we know that you respect no person." That is to say that you don't sort of regard people one person above another. That you teach all men equally, you know. They knew. They could see this in him. The way that for him to deal with a beggar on the street was no different. He was exactly the same and just as earnest and real and generous to that beggar as he was to somebody like Nicodemus, who was such a, you know, a big shot. I'm sure when Nicodemus came to Jesus, the disciples would have sort of thought, you know, better sort of smarten ourselves up and somebody important is coming. But for Jesus, it was just a man. This humbles the great people, and for us it encourages us that there is nobody who is too little, too small, too insignificant for him. All of us are equally cared for and loved by him. So the more we look at this life, the more we are amazed that here is a life without equal. Here is a life to which there is no comparison. The Lord Jesus is somebody that is the wonder of wonders. He is the treasure, an immeasurable treasure. And his life, the more that you look at it and the more that you come to know him, the closer you examine every word that he spoke, you will only find this treasure richer. But let us just pause for one moment. You know, some people have the problem that they look into the Old Testament, and when they look into the Old Testament, they don't see a life like this. And they say, well, God in the Old Testament was severe, violent, da-da-da-da. Then we come back into the New Testament and we see Jesus, and we see this wonderful life which seems to open doors for us into the very presence of God. But we hear Jesus speak and say, every word that I speak is from my Father. Who was speaking? It was the Father. And he said, the works that I do are the works of my Father. Who was working? It is the Father. By what power did Jesus do the things that he did? What was the anointing upon him that enabled him to live the life that he did? It was the life of the Spirit that came upon him and visibly came upon him at the time of his baptism. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we can have no sense that the Father is severe, but the Son is gentle. No, no. The Lord Jesus is the revelation of God in all of his fullness. The whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, are seen in one life, the life of Jesus. And when we go back into the Old Testament, we need to remember that and understand that. Yes, there are things in the Old Testament which are violent, and there is judgment that's very severe that's being acted out right in front of our eyes there in the Old Testament. But if you turn over in your Bible a few pages towards the end, you'll see the same thing being acted out, not in time, but in for the eternity. And the one who is the chief judge at the end is this Jesus. But we read these verses in Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he's talking about being laboring and being heavy laden, do we all know this off by heart? We would, right? Verse 28, 29 and 30. We can all recite that off by heart. Challenge. This is challenge. Not responding. Hello. Anybody home? When Jesus said, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, we could imagine that he's talking about just the routine problems of life. I don't think so. Yeah, there are routine problems of life. But he's talking about something more, I think. Because these people to whom he was speaking were laboring and were heavy laden. They were heavy laden by their understanding of the law. Because the law required of them a righteousness that they couldn't live and they couldn't deliver. And God for them was a taskmaster who was putting upon them burdens that were very great and made their life hard. That was their concept of God. God only put up hurdles in front of them. God was a mountain that was too difficult to climb. God was requiring things of them that they couldn't deliver. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now we might say, well, I'm not a Jew, and I'm not trying to keep the law like the Jews were, and I don't have to offer all those offerings. But Christians are very often burdened by guilt and burdened by a sense of, I can't, and it's too much for me, and I can't reach the standard that the Lord wants for me. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do you know whether you are under that bondage? How can you tell? Well, one way is that you don't really have any joy in the Lord. You can't really rejoice in him. You can't really sing for joy because of him. Because every time that even the idea of that joy comes to you, you get slapped down with you're not worthy. But. And you certainly can't worship him. No worship comes out of your mouth because you don't really feel that you can, because he is hard. And he's hard on you. So when we feel like that, we need to come back and listen to the words of Jesus and believe them. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and promise, I will give you rest. Rest from that burden. But what does he say next? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now that is remarkable. For the Jews, of course, living in the first century, they're very familiar with the two oxen yoked together. Only two. There might be two in the front and two more, but the yoke was for two only. You didn't have a yoke for three or four or five. The yoke was only ever for two. Take my yoke upon you. So what does that mean? He's calling us to be joined to him, to be engaged with him. And the yoke really becomes very personal, doesn't it? Because it's a yoke for two, him and me. Him and me. So this, when the Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you," it's a call to each one of us individually to become engaged with him, to become involved with him, to have this personal me and him relationship. It's not all of us and him, but it's me and him. What would we liken it to? You know, there might be a professor at a university, world famous professor, and I really want to go and learn from this professor because he's so good. So what do? I go and enroll in the university, and I'm one of the students in his classes. So I'm there in the lecture theatre, and I have the privilege of listening to this great professor. So that's, you know, I'm getting there. I'm in this university. I'm attending his lectures. I'm listening to this great professor. But what Jesus has called us to is not that. He hasn't said, join this great assembly of people that I kind of favour, and you can be one of many, and, you know, he will speak. Not like that. If we were to use that analogy of the professor, what it would be that the professor calls me up and says, come and live in my home. Come and live in my home, just you, and I shall adopt you as my son, and you shall live with me, and we shall share our life together. That would be a closer picture of what Jesus is saying when he says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke is for two. And each one of us is called to that relationship with him, where it's me and him. And so what has to be in my heart is a willingness not to be religious, not to just be a Christian, not to simply be part of an assembly, but to actually come to him and be joined with him and have this life where it's me and him living this life together. The other picture of the yoke is a more metaphorical one, because the Jews used to think of the yoke as the yoke of the law. In other words, the requirement. What, you know, the yoke made you subject. If oxen were yoked together, then they were subject to the one who put the yoke on them. So they would say that a yoke was like being subject to somebody. Well, the Lord Jesus says, you've got the yoke of the law, which you can't fulfill. You can never measure up by your own efforts or by your own goodness to what God requires. Come and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then this is his word. Do you believe this? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you won't find this to be really painful. You will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who believes this? Do you dare to believe this and so commit your life to Christ, to say, I am going to live this life. It's going to be me and him. I am going to seek him and know him and hear him. I'm going to become so engaged with him and focused upon him that I'm going to find in the reality this fulfilled in my life. That's his promise. It must be fulfilled. You will find rest for your souls. You will find an unimagined peace, contentment, sureness, confidence. I have found the truth. I have found the life. I need look nowhere else. Nothing need tempt me anywhere else. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Until somebody takes that yoke upon them, they will not know the truth of these words. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. How many times have you heard it said how hard it is to follow the Lord? Oh, yes, it's a hard thing. He said it's not. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, there are some objections to this. So I'm going to mention 6 objections. Is that all right? It's okay, there are 2 groups of 3. So it's not like sixthly. The first objection. When we look at the world, we think there are certain things that we might object that come to us as an objection. And one of the objections is, or the first objection is, but I can't see him. How am I going to stand? I can use my natural senses for everything, but not with him. Somehow with him I have to stand by faith, because I can't see him with my eyes and I can't hear him with my ears. So why can you say this is easy? Surely this is hard if I can't use my natural senses and I have to stand by faith. Yes, we do have to stand by faith. We do have to put our trust in him, but this is God's wisdom that it is this way. If it were another way, who feels really sleepy? Stand up. Stand up if you're sleepy. Come on. Jeremy, stand up. Stretch. Do you want to open the windows more or open the door? Or we should have a bucket of cold water that we can splash around or something. Now, I heard the other day a story told by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom said she was travelling in a place in a vehicle, and the bridges that they had to cross were not very strong. So when they came to a bridge, the driver of this vehicle would get out and go and inspect the bridge to see whether or not the bridge could hold the vehicle that was to drive across it. And if he felt that the bridge could, then they would drive across the bridge. While they were driving across the bridge, what did they trust in? Did they trust in their belief that the bridge would hold them, or did they trust in the bridge? The answer is, of course, they trusted in the bridge to hold them. So we have a little bit of faith in the Lord, but that faith is in the Lord. The Lord is that bridge. And when we put our trust in him, our faith might not be very strong. We might say, I only have a little bit of faith. And you know, if somebody says that to you, what should you say? And you say, how big? Like a mustard seed? Just like a tiny mustard seed? Is that your faith? Well, that's enough. Because our trust is not in our faith, but in the Lord, in whom we're trusting. He is the bridge. And when we drive across that bridge, we're trusting in the bridge. We trust in him to keep his promises, not in our faith. And as somebody so beautifully said, a very weak hand can receive a very rich jewel. Well, Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So faith is not an obstacle. Faith is God's way, because it brings out the issues of the heart. And faith is necessary, because the work that saves us and the work that gives us peace is not accomplished by us, it's accomplished by Him. And we have to trust in what He has done, not in ourselves. So faith is most necessary, and not something to be ashamed of, but the wisdom of God. And it's not an obstacle. No matter how weak our faith, the Lord is not weak. You know, a little child falls down into a hole. The child's father comes to pull the child out. The child says, "You can't pull me out, I'm too weak." Does that make sense? You are weak, but the father is not weak. He can pull you out. So a weak hand is raised, but a strong hand takes it. Our faith is not an obstacle. It's a way. And it's the way that God has ordained, the only way that we can know Him. So we dismiss that objection. Yes, it's not. It is that way. But the second question, the second objection is, but this is not popular. If I so give my heart to the Lord Jesus, to follow Him, I might be the only one. What if my friends don't feel the same way? What if I'm the only one in my school or the only one in my workplace who is like this? How can I manage? Well, what are we going to say to that? We're not going to say, oh, you won't be the only one, because you might be the only one. But what we're going to say is, you have to choose. Do you think that the world is going in a direction that is good? Who are you going to follow if you don't follow Jesus? Who is worthy to be followed? Who are you going to follow? Tell me somebody. You say, I'm going to follow myself. You fool. Because you are a fool. To choose to follow yourself, to choose to rely on your own judgment, what do you know? What control do you have of life or the world? What wisdom do you have? Very foolish. So if you're not going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow somebody or something. And where is it going to lead you? You know, human beings have this capacity that no animal has. We not only know the way things are, but we also know the way things ought to be. And because we have that capacity, we have the capacity to choose which way we are going to go. And we have to make a choice. Who are you going to follow? There was a song some while ago which said, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? So if you're going to be alone, yeah, you'll be alone. There'll just be two of you. You'll be all alone, and there'll be just two of you. And that will be okay. The third objection is, but I'm going to miss out on so much stuff. And this is, I know we're going to have a lot of empathy here, but I think life is like a cruise, like going on a cruise. You just imagine, he's so excited, we're going on a cruise. Everybody's going on a cruise, right? And we can choose whatever cabin we like. And there's a really good cabins and there's a not so good ones, but we can choose the really, or we could put up with the ordinary, but we could choose these really good cabins, and the food is going to be magnificent. This is life, you know. We've got so many choices. We can do all this wonderful stuff. And the ship is going in a place that's very calm and we won't get seasick. So this is, you know, life is like this cruise. We're all going on a cruise. We've got so many choices. There's so many things we can do. They've got a cinema there. They've got a gym. And they've got a library. You're not going to use a library, but... And we've got all this stuff. And it's really good. And we're really excited. And we want to just have as much fun as we can. And we want to get as much stuff as we can. We're going to eat as much as we can. It's going to be really great. Oh, and the name of the ship is Titanic. So, what are you going to miss out on? Enjoy the cruise. But I think that the wise man on that cruise will be thinking, where are the lifeboats? And the Lord Jesus can take you on that cruise and to glory. And if you miss out on a good meal or the best cabin, you've not missed anything. Nothing at all. So these three objections are objections when we just look at the world. There's three more objections. These are objections when we look to God. He won't receive me. Maybe he won't receive me. I remember somebody saying to me, not to me, but said to somebody else, you know, there is a darker side to my life. In other words, there are secrets. There is sin in my life that you don't know about. And maybe if you did know about it, your attitude to me would be quite different. All of us have the secrets of our own heart and the things that we don't want to put on public display. And we say, but if God knows these things, then how could I, maybe all you can, but how could I presume to come to him? There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. There is more that he has done on his cross to pay the price for sin than there is sin in you. He knows the depths of sin in each one of us. He knows the things in our heart that we have not yet discovered. And when we discover them, we will be shocked and think, I didn't think I was like that. But he always knew what we are. And his cross has accounted for us fully. There is no person who can say my sin is more than has been paid on his cross. His death and his resurrection is the power of God. And it makes a way for the very worst man upon the earth. You can think through history of who are the most horrible people that have seemed to have walked the earth. But if that person had repented, there would be a way. There's a story of Manasseh in the Old Testament who it said of him, he made Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, flow with innocent blood. And he repented and the Lord received him. None of us can say he won't receive me when his word and his promise says, come unto me. We come in repentance. We can't come another way. But when we come in repentance, he receives us. But then the other objection is we say, but it's all very well to talk like this, but the reality is that I am too small, I am too insignificant. How can I expect that the living God would actually so care about me that this idea of two being yoked together, just him and me, could possibly be true? Surely that's an exaggeration. Surely that's just a nice way of speaking, but can't be a reality, because I am nobody. And there are 7.25 billion of us in the world. So what are you talking about? Well, what we're talking about is the infinite God who lives outside of time. And because he lives outside of time, he has time. He has the ability to be one-on-one for the whole of your life with you. There is no hindrance. Nobody is too small. Look at the life of Jesus. This is the point, you know. We talked before about the gentleness and the goodness of the Lord Jesus. This is the point. See that and know that he hasn't changed one bit. He went to the beggars in the street. He went to those various women that were outcasts, you know, who of whom he said, you know, of that woman that washed his feet, he said, her sins, which are many. He was not blind to her sin. He knew what sort of life she'd been living, and yet he said, your faith has saved you. He spoke to her. He loved her. She walked out of that house, no doubt changed because of that deep, that, what do you say, that for her, it was just her and him in that house. And when he spoke to her, it would have been for her, there's just two of us, and he is speaking to me. A life changed because it touched him. He hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was approachable then, he is approachable now. If you could have gone to him then, you can go to him now. Nothing has changed. But the third objection, which is not really an objection, but it's a good question, why should I? Why should I devote my life? Why should I seek to be yoked to Jesus? What's the end of it? What's the purpose? If I've believed in him and I'm saved, isn't that enough? Haven't I got my ticket? I'm going to heaven. Isn't that enough? Can I just now just live quietly and just get on with my own stuff and then later I'll go to heaven? Okay, I won't be in the front row, but that doesn't matter. I'll be in heaven anyway. Kind of thinking. What we are being called to is beauty. All of us aspire to beauty in one form or another. We would like to have beautiful minds, or we would like to be beautiful in some way. Beauty is something that attracts us all. What Jesus is working in our life is beauty. And what beauty? His beauty, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of a life which is lived in such harmony, which is lived in such balance, which is lived with such self-control that it is a fountain of blessing to the world. He calls us to that. He calls us to share his life with us. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to be conformed to his image, in the words of Romans, to be like him. Oh, that the church was like him. How can we be like him? How can we have that peace, that joy? How can we love freely? To be changed and be like him is the answer. How can we be changed? By being yoked to him, by deciding, by taking action in our own hearts, saying, I want him, I'm going to seek him, I'm going to hold him to this promise. You said, take my yoke upon you. I am willing. I will do it. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at those verses in Peter, which said, do you remember? In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that's the end of the age, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So here is the way. Here is the way. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, Father, we commit these things to you, this calling, this blessed, wonderful, wonderful calling from the Lord Jesus. What do we do? Do we turn away? Do we ignore it? Or do we choose and say, I want this. I want him. I want to walk with him my whole life. I want him to fulfill this promise in me. I want to find this deep peace that comes as I'm transformed to be like him. Lord, I pray that you would work this in all of us, that we wouldn't be a people who just are wandering like sheep without a shepherd, but we would be a people focused and moving forward with him and seeking always his honour and to impart him to the world around us. Lord, we pray that you would work this in us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody want to make any comments? Or?
This is not kind of related. So earlier when you were talking about when the Pharisees asked, I told you you respect them, but it's like you don't discriminate and stuff like that. And then you said he loves us all, like this, even though like we seem small. But then what if people ask, like, how can we say that Jesus loves everyone like this if, like, say there are people who've never heard of him, or children that have never heard of him and like starving in different countries, stuff like that. So, like, what would you say? How can we?
It's, of course, the answer is we don't know. We're not God. We can't say these people are starving because, or these people are suffering because. The only thing we can say is that this life is not all there is. And we, you know, a person may have, you know, the Lord told that story, which may well be a true story, not a parable, about the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man had it all. Lazarus had a wretched life. You know, the dogs licked his sores. You can't imagine the horror of a life like that. And yet, at the end, there's no explanation in that story as to why the rich man was rich and Lazarus was poor. There's no explanation as to why. But the end of it was that Lazarus lived forever and the rich man did not. So if you only look at this life, you're not seeing the full picture. You have to look bigger. And we know that God has the whole view. So why there are children who starve in their youth, why there are people... In one sense we say, well, we know that the pain and suffering of life is because of the sin of man. If it's, you know, there's no need for starvation in the world. There's enough food for all, even now. It's sin. It's human government that is the problem. It is sin that afflicts us virtually all the time. But we can't say why one person's life is like this and another person's life is like that. That's all we can say.
So in my mind it's kind of not the explanation or the reason why it's okay or whatever, just that like his life's not all there is. But then it's like, so why do we bother helping people who are, you know, not as well off and stuff like that, if it's all going to be recompensated later on?
Well, because it's not God's will that there should be suffering in the larger sense. So Jesus demonstrated that in his life, the way he healed and the way he tried to bring peace. But he, you know, when in Matthew chapter 11, when the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and said, "Are you the one that comes, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So if I was listing those things, I wouldn't have put them in that order, would you? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. So we've kind of got to, you know, not only healing the blind, but also raising the dead. And then the last thing is, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It was like as if the Lord said this was the most important thing. The healing was good, raising the dead was good, but the gospel is the main thing. And the gospel takes into account more than this life. But his compassion was always towards people. If we can do good to others and help others, then we are his hands and his feet. But the ultimate good is not simply relieving suffering, temporal suffering, but the ultimate good is to bring people to him, to give grant eternal life. So the commission at the end of Matthew was not go out into the world and make people's life easier. The commission was go and make disciples of all nations. Bring people to Christ, to follow him, to be committed to him as to his disciples, to learn from him. That was the commission. But in doing that, of course, we're to live the life. And that life is caring, merciful.